Good morning, Grace Fellowship. It's Sunday the 24th of May, and we are thankful to the Lord that we can still meet in this electronic way. We hope to meet together soon, but until that time, know that we are praying for each other and that the Lord is with us. We are returning to our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to cover chapter 1 verse 11 and 12 this morning. Now, just to give you some background and some context, first of all, Paul's objective in chapter 1 is to encourage the believers, and we know from their background that they were being persecuted and they were suffering. So I've entitled our study of this chapter as How to Revive the Suffering. How to revive the suffering. And that's because we not only find encouragement for ourselves here, but we also see how we can encourage others in their suffering. And that's what I mean by revive. How to help people who are suffering. How to help believers who are suffering. And that's why we've seen that Paul gives them encouragement from the past. That's in verse 3 and 4, where he highlights God's work in them as he thinks about their past responses to their suffering. And he says, you know what I see in you is God's work, and I thank him for it. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because of your faith and your love. And we saw that those are two aspects that the Holy Spirit graciously works in believers. And here they are in suffering in the crucible, and the fire is on them, and there's this purity, this spiritual purity and strength that comes out. Paul looks at that and he encourages them by calling attention to it. And then secondly, he encourages them from the future, and that's verse 5 to 8, where he says that Christ is coming soon and he will repay the unbelieving and are disobedient, and he will give relief to his saints. Now, in the last two verses of this chapter, that's verses 11 and 12, Paul encourages them from the present by very simply praying for the believers. Let me read it to you, and let's pray together. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we together come to your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are daily grateful for the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you have filled us with your own Spirit. You have united us with yourself, and that you have united all of us with one another through your good Spirit. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that he will give us understanding, that he will strengthen us so that we may worship you, that we may become a praying people more than what we were yesterday. And I pray for this, I ask for that in your name. Amen. So the way I want to study these verses with you is by drawing out four facts of the nature of Paul's prayer for the saints. While his aim or his main objective has been to encourage the believers, he has done it by weaving a report of his prayers for them through the whole chapter. And there's four observations, excuse me, we see in the nature of his prayers that'll help us be an encouragement to others, right? So there's four observations in the nature of his prayers that will help us be an encouragement to others. Now, just as a side note, I'm only going to look at verses 11a and then draw out some of these observations that I'm going to make in terms of the nature of his prayer. And then next week, I want to look at the content of his prayer. But today, it's very important for me to, for us, that we look at just the nature of his prayer. And in that way, I think you will see later on how we can encourage one another through praying for each other. So here's the four observations that we're going to look at. The first one is the persevering nature of his prayer. The second is the orderly nature of his prayer. The third is the pastoral nature of his prayer, and the fourth is the assured nature of his prayer. Now, if you want help to remember that, I've gone with a POPA acronym there, Papa. So that's sort of saying, you know, when we pray, you are looking at God, your Father, as your Papa, right? I'm saying that respectfully. I don't generally like to speak of of God in that way, but this is to help you remember the persevering nature, the orderly nature, the pastoral nature, and the assured nature, the Papa. Right. So let's look at the first aspect or the first nature of his prayer, the persevering nature of his prayer. Notice with me verse 3 of chapter 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. And again in verse 11, he says, to this end also we pray for you always. This was something that Paul always did. And it's not unique to this church, right? Though we know that this is what probably the very first letter Paul wrote. Look with me at every other letter he writes. I'm going to take you to a couple of them, right? So we're going to page through a couple of his letters just to see how Paul prayed for the believers. Romans chapter 1, verse 10. Romans chapter 1, verse 10. We can read verse 9 for some context. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So there again, we see him always praying for the church in Rome. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Paul looks at this church. Our Corinth. And you know what trouble they're going through, right? And he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 16. And 17. For this reason, that's verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Wow. I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Philippians chapter 1 verse 4. You know that the Philippian church is one of Paul's favorite, I want to say. He's his church, one of the churches that gave him the least trouble. And so he says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Wow, again, here's this man praying always, giving thanks always for the Christian believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2, and then I want to take you to Philippians, or Philemon, not Philippians, Philemon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2, we read it a couple of months ago. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the last one, Philemon. Philemon, verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Did you get that? I thank my God always. Here's Paul, and his prayers for the saints is never irregular or sporadic, right? It's always, it's consistent. As he thinks of them, he's praying for them. You see, they were a part of his daily prayer burden. the believers weren't in his mind for a little while and then out of his mind, in his heart for a little while and then out of his heart. He was constantly burdened with them, thinking of them, and then thanking God for them and praying for them. And we can be so quickly distracted from prayer for the saints because we get wrapped up in our own lives. Your troubles and your interests become so big that they obscure your view of the spiritual family that you're a part of. Now, I'm always struck by how Jesus thinks of others. I think of his worst moment when he hangs on the cross. He's not looking inward, right? We are all obviously tempted in times of trouble, times of hardship, to start looking inward. And we forget about the brothers and the sisters, the Christian family. But Jesus wasn't like that. Our Lord, as he hangs on the cross in John chapter 19, what do we hear him doing? John says he was standing in front of the cross with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And chapter 19, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Who's he thinking of in that moment? He's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of his mom. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. In the same way, Paul, even in his own darkest hours, I believe he's sitting in Philippi in the jail. And who is he thinking of? Who is he praying for? They sing songs of praise to God and then they pray for the saints. In the same way, Paul persevered in his prayers for the saints. He was always thinking of the believers and thanking God for his work in them. And then he was making petitions for them. You see, Paul had a persevering nature to his prayers for the saints. Now, how can we do the same? I have 4 suggestions. The first is plan for prayer. Plan for it. Psalm 5 verse 3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Here's a man saying, "I'm going to plan to pray. Tomorrow morning, Lord, you're going to hear my voice." Again, Psalm 55 verse 16 and 17, "As for me, I shall call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice." I will complain and murmur in my prayers. That's actually not a bad thing to do right here. David says, "Lord, life is difficult. Life is hard, and I'm going to plan to pray in the evening, in the morning, and at noon." We know that Daniel planned to pray, right? He was praying 3 times a day. And Jesus, in the midst of his busy schedule, would plan to pray. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." So I'm not saying you have to pray 3 times a day. I'm not saying you have to get up early in the morning. If you're a night kind of person, plan to pray at night. If you're a morning kind of person, plan to pray in the morning, but plan to pray. If you're not planning to pray, you will not pray and you won't have a persevering prayer life, right? Secondly, prioritize prayer. Prioritize prayer. This is especially important when you're busy. I think of Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and down to verse 42, Luke chapter 10. This is where Martha and Mary host the Lord, and Martha is sitting at the Lord's feet. No, I believe it is Mary, right? I think I'm wrong. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. "Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary," right? So it was Mary who was sitting at the Lord's feet, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Now, obviously, there's stuff going on in the house. They need to be done. Someone has to do it. Otherwise, they don't get done. But the problem is, she's allowing herself to be distracted from the most important thing. The Lord never scolds her for being busy. She had to take care of the things in the house that she had to take care of. Her problem was, Lord, here's Mary. She's sitting at your feet. Can you please tell her to help me? And the Lord says, Martha, Martha, you know, you are worried about many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, that's verse 42, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, I don't think that Jesus was saying to the Mary, Martha, stop working, stop doing these things, right? They needed to be done. But he was saying to her that you are not prioritizing the right things. There's a time where you need to be busy and your busyness needs to be taken care of, right? But then there's a time to pray. And you need to prioritize that prayer. Prayer or no prayer is the difference between chopping wood with a sharp axe or a blunt axe. So you go through your day, your busy day. Do you want to have a sharp axe or a blunt one? Prioritize prayer. Third, read about prayer. Read about it. This is how you can be inspired to pray. And it will help you to see it in the lives of other believers. I'm going to mention just six books that I've gathered over the last day or so as I've asked some faithful men who know about good books to read, and I've read some of these myself. These are good books that you could look up somewhere and find them and read through them. And I'm sure there's a lot of other books that you can think of yourself. Here's six books. If God Already Knows Why Pray by Douglas Kelly, or Lessons from the Apostle Paul's Prayer by Charles Spurgeon, or books like Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. And then there is The God Who Hears by Bingham Hunter. And then I've got two biographies, The Life and Diary of David Brainerd by Jonathan Edwards, and the autobiography of George Mueller. Now, these books are all filled with theology and with examples of persevering prayer and how God has worked in the world through that prayer. So there's a way for you to help you towards that persevering prayer life, right? Read about prayer. And then the last one is practice prayer. Practice it. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty, right? Don't just talk about praying. Get on your knees and do it. This principle holds true for prayer. So that's the first nature of Paul's prayer by which he encouraged the believers, was his persevering nature of his prayers. He was always praying for them. The second one was the orderly nature of his prayers. Prayer consists of elements like thanksgiving, petitions, confessions, and worship. We can see that here in Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul gives thanks. We ought always to give thanks to God to you, for you, brethren. And in verse 11, he makes a petition. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. So there's two aspects of prayer. Thanksgiving and petitions. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that to Timothy, here's a young minister that he needs to take care of the church. And Paul says that he wants people to pray, right? Now listen to what he says in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So there's again those different aspects of prayer or different elements. Did you know that the Jewish culture that Paul grew up in was centered around the temple and around the worship of God? And one of the vital aspects to this worship was daily prayer. Luke mentions this habit. You know, that was part of I almost want to say the Jewish people in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3 verse 1, he says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, which was the hour of prayer. In other words, on the ninth hour, everybody in the city would go up to the temple to pray. And what happened when they prayed was they were trained to pray during those hours by praying set prayers or praying through the Psalms. They had certain elements that they followed in their prayer. And in the same way, the disciples of our Lord one day asked the Lord, saying, Lord, teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples to pray. And what does the Lord do? He gives us the Our Father, which is a pattern of prayer. You know, the Our Father is not something to be recited mindlessly and then you've prayed. No, Jesus gave you a pattern to follow. And again, that pattern has certain elements to it, like thanksgiving, petitions, confession, and worship. You see, prayer takes disciplined training, and it's helpful if you want to be trained in prayer to have an order to your prayers. And one way to do that is to follow the ACTS acronym. Some of you may know this. ACTS stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. You know, sometimes you go down to your knees and perhaps you don't know what to pray, or at other times you fall into a rut and you're always praying the same thing. Or sometimes you are in a tough place and you're always praying for the same kind of thing in your life. The ACTS acronym is going to help you break out of that, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That will give order to your prayers. Now, what you do is you take adoration and you fill it with the kind of content that adores God. You look for passages in the Psalms where God is adored and you pray through those. And then you follow that with confession, where you literally write down, think of, and go through things in your life that ought to be confessed to God. Not just your life, but the life of the church, the life of your family. Like Daniel, you confess the sins of the people around you to God and beg God for forgiveness and beg him for his help and deliverance. And then when you get to Thanksgiving, you find things to be thankful for. You write them down and you bring them up to God. And again, with supplication, the same thing. Those will be a list of things that you will go through and ask God for. So that's a way to bring order to your prayers and to train yourself to pray. The third element to Paul's prayer for the believers was the pastoral nature of his prayers. And I think you will very clearly be able to see that Paul tells them that he's praying for them, right? We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. And again, in verse 11, to this end, we pray for you always. So he tells them that he's praying for them. He tells them what he's praying for. And then he actually prays for them, right? In your case, it might be that you tell your wife or your husband or your kids that you are praying for them or want to pray for them. Or you tell someone in the church that you want to pray for them. That in itself is already a great encouragement. And then you pray with them. Maybe you give them a call or you draw your wife together, your husband and your kids, and you pray for them. Perhaps your children are going through a tough time. What a encouragement it would be if daddy kneels down with his son or his daughter and in a pastoral way says, I want to pray for you because I love you and I care for you and God can help us. And then you begin to draw them in and you lift them up to the Lord. Or when mummy should bend down before next to the bed praying for the children. That's a pastoral nature of Paul's prayer, and that was encouraging to the believers. You see, when you do that, they will hear you praying. They will be encouraged by your desire to pray for them. And the fact that you are actually praying for them will in itself be a great encouragement. Now, this is not only for your kids. I said it's something that we need to be doing for one another. This is how we can encourage one another, right? By the pastoral nature of our prayers. And then lastly, We have the assured nature of his prayers. In 1 John 5 verse 15, John gives us an axiom, a truth in the spiritual life. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have what we have asked for. Now don't doubt that. That is God's promise. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and here's what I want to get to, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." You come to God in prayer, God will reward you. You ask according to his will, he will hear you. What did Paul know about the will of God for the believers? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, I'm going to turn there in a moment. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, Paul says to believers, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," here's the purpose, here's why he chose us, "that we would be holy and blameless before him." That's God's will. God brought you out of the world because he wants you to be holy and blameless. God wants the believers to be sanctified. John 15 verse 16. You need to turn there with me if you have a Bible with you. John 15, 16. Jesus says to the disciples, and this applies to us, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you," and here's the purpose, "that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." This is God's purpose for you. This is God's will for you, that you should bear fruit. And then he ends that verse with another purpose clause, right? And that purpose clause, I want you to notice, does not connect up to your fruit bearing, but to the reason why he chose you. He chose you, he appointed you, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. The most important thing I want you to see in all of those verses, and this is what Paul would have known about God's will for the believers, is that God desires their sanctification. God desires their fruit bearing, their holiness. God wanted to bring about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He wants them in our lives. He wants us to be like Christ, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Let me add two more verses. We're still answering the question, what does Paul know about the will of God for the believers, right? 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 24. I think you should know this verse by now because I've mentioned it a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." And here's why he did it. "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Now, when that says, "so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness," it's not merely so that now he's done it, now you can go out on your own strength and do it. No, Jesus died to make that possible. He wanted it. And so he died to make it possible, because it's through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit could be sent out. And he is sent out into our hearts to enable us to die to sin and live to righteousness. We're talking about the will of God for believers. Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4. It's the last one I want to look at. under this heading, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, "Who Jesus gave himself for our sins so that," here's why he did it, "he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." God wants you to be delivered and rescued from this present evil age. Paul knew this. And if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have what we have asked for. So Paul knew that God wants the believers to be sanctified. He knew that Christ died to make them holy. What did Paul know about suffering? Romans chapter 5. What does he know about suffering? Romans chapter 5 verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, our sufferings, knowing that they bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character," testedness, genuineness, right? "And proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint." So what does Paul know about suffering? Paul sees suffering as the very thing that God uses to sanctify us. Because through suffering, our tribulations, God brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For momentary light afflictions," that's the suffering we endure in this world, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Paul knew that God uses suffering to prepare us for glory. So when you come to the throne to pray for believers, excuse me, you come with confidence. When you come to the throne to pray for believers, you come with confidence. You ask the things God has promised to give. You ask the things Christ has died to provide. You ask knowing that God will answer. You don't come asking and wondering whether the God will answer, right? We don't do that as children of God because we believe our Father. We believe His word. We can be assured in our prayers. And so, there you are. The persevering nature, the orderly nature, the pastoral nature, and the assured nature of his prayers is the way in which Paul encouraged the believers. May God strengthen you as you pursue this in your own life. Lord, please bless us. Will you pour upon us a spirit of supplication and give us grace to pray just as you prayed and as Paul prayed, Lord, that our lives will be saturated with prayer, that we will be a people who are always praying. Even when it's difficult, we will prioritize prayer and plan for it and make it a focus in our lives, in whatever works at that moment. I ask that you bless us. Amen.